Okay, so Hebrews chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jonathan. Let me pray then before we look at this. Lord, we do thank you that we do have free access to your word, Lord. Lord, let us never take that for granted. Let us appreciate the grace and the mercy that we find in it and in all of it. And thank you that we have all of it at our disposal, Lord. Lord, would you guide us this morning in how to read it and understand it and apply it to our lives correctly. Amen. Okay, so just see, have a look at verse 1 there. The author says, "Now the main point of what we are saying is this, we do have such a high priest." So this is what he's been establishing in the last few chapters. This is what we've been going over, that Jesus is the better high priest, the superior, the ultimate high priest. And therefore, as the next few chapters are going to flow, therefore, Jesus has a better ministry as a better priest. This is, as I say, this is what the next few chapters are all about. And the whole premise, the whole idea of this is that a better worker can produce a better product. A better worker produces a better product. So if you wanted to buy some jewellery and you went to Islington Discount Jewellers, I mean, they may be good, they may not be good, you probably won't find a product as good as you would at this place on Bond Street. You're going to spend more, but you're going to get a better product. This is a better place. Likewise, if you're buying a car off this chap, you're probably not going to get as good a product as if you went down there. But again, yeah, you're going to pay more, but it's a better product because they've got better workers behind it. Okay? This is the whole premise. Did the ministry of Jesus cost more? Yes, it cost him his life, didn't it? But we're going to get a better product from that. This is what the author is establishing here. Look at verse 6. This is the heart of his point here. "But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, as to the other priests, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So here we are. So as a result of the fact that Jesus has a better ministry, we get a better product, that better product being a better covenant. This is what it's all about. Of course, almost the heart of Hebrews we saw last week in chapter 7. Just flip back to chapter 7, verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. So what we're going to look at in this little passage is exactly how is this covenant better than the old one? What makes it superior? Remember, a covenant is just an agreement. It's like a contract. This is the contract God has made with his people. How is this better than the one before? And really, it's the fact that God has established it between us and him is a good starting point. But this is indeed a better ministry and a better covenant. Let's have a look at why this is a better ministry. It's a better ministry because we have the ultimate priest overseeing it. Our forever priest. Where does our forever priest sit? Verse 1. Now the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have this high priest. This is what I've been talking about. Who sat down where? Sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Directly with God, as one appointed by God, sitting with ultimate authority. You can't get any higher than this. You cannot get a greater accolade than this. No priest before has ever come close to having an office or position of authority like this. This is a supreme authority for the supreme ministry. And of course, authority matters. Authority is important, particularly when you want help or assistance or answers. Authority is key. He sits at God's throne as the ultimate authority. But where else do we see authority? Where else does authority play a really important role? Of course, we see that in the army, don't we? The army is tiered with different levels of authority. Okay, we're going to test your knowledge of army ranks, okay? Girls, do you want to come up if you want to? There's a little game for you to play, and you can all play along with this sitting there. You need to match up you can see they've got the same pictures here. So these would sit on the sleeves of the officer, okay? And you need to match up which one belongs to which, okay? And then once we've done that, we're all going to see if we can rank them in order. This is authority matters. It matters in the army. It matters in our ministry. So which ones do you think? Which ones do you think is the lieutenant, the field marshal? So here's the names, okay? Come around this side so people can help see you do it. So you want to match up. So which one do you think is the colonel? Which one is the colonel? You're not going to know any of these. You just have a guess. Do you know which one might be the highest? Which one sounds like a big rank? You got any ideas? Some of these might be a little thrown. But look at those. These are exactly the same what you got. Which one do you think that is? Just put one name to one sleeve. Which one are you going with that one? You picking that one? The captain? That one, okay, that one's a major. Good choice, that might be right. What have you got there? Field marshal. General there and colonel. Okay, right. Shall we see what they are? Right. First one, major is number 4. So the major is just that one with the crown. Did you get that one right? Oh, you got the general there. Okay, so just put that. So that's the major. Okay, so you match them up. Captain. Captain's got the crown and that crossy thing. Match him up. He got it right. Well done. Colonel is number 6. He's got a lot on there, isn't he? So he's got 2 starry things in the crown. Okay. Lieutenant. Lieutenant's got 2 stars. Poor chap, he's only got 2 stars. You got that one right? Great. Field Marshal, it doesn't sound very important, does he? Field Marshal, what's he got? He's got a crown and a starry thing. Okay? And then a general. A general's got swords and what looks like a wand. A star and a cross. Now, okay, who wants to put these in rank order? Who has got the ultimate authority in the army? Anyone know? Who's top of the list? Which one are you holding up? What's the name? Captain? You think? Well, that would make sense, wouldn't it? Anyone any idea? Who's top?
General?
Field Marshal. Field Marshal, ultimate rank. Even though he doesn't get as much on his sleeve as the general does. Here we go. Here's the rank. Field Marshal, General, Colonel, Major, Captain. Captain's right down there. And Lieutenant. So Field Marshal. Okay, go on, girls. Sit down. You learned something. I bet your dad, Nancy, would have known most of them, wouldn't he? Yeah. James would have got those. So Field Marshal, ultimate rank. So if you want the supreme authority in the army, the Field Marshal is the place to go. Now remember, the purpose of Jesus being this supreme priest is that he's preparing God's people to be with him. And what used to be, in the old covenant and the old system, the priest would be the one who's preparing the people to meet God. He would be like the middleman. But what do we see now with Jesus? We see that Jesus is now that direct link. There's no middleman, because Jesus is God. Our priest is the one that we're preparing to meet, who is God. In the past, what used to be the intermediate is now the direct link to heaven. And because of that, this priest has a better heavenly office. His place of work is better than what came before. Because this is where we want to be. The ultimate trajectory of the Bible is, how is God going to prepare his people to be back with him in his presence? That's the whole trajectory of the Bible. It's gone wrong at creation. We've been dispersed from his presence. How are we going to get back there? This is what it's all playing out. So we've got Jesus has a supreme, a better heavenly office than any other priest that's gone before. Have a look at verse 2. So we've seen that he sits at the right-hand throne of the Majesty in heaven. And verse 2, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. The true tabernacle. So what's this all about? Well, remember, this is why we looked at Leviticus before we've gone into Hebrews. Remember, the tabernacle was this tent that they carried around with them in the Exodus, okay? And this was this was designed, as we saw in our reading, exactly to God's instructions. Because this was a mirror, an image, a copy of what Eden was like. With the entrance on one particular side and the carvings and the decorations inside. This was a copy and a shadow of the priest entering into heaven to speak to God, to mediate between the people and God. And of course, the temple that Solomon built was built to the exact same design and decorations. In fact, we can even go inside and have a look. So this is the tabernacle made by man. This was a copy and a shadow. All these decorations were there to give an indication of what Eden was like. And of course, this, as I said, this is the whole trajectory of the Bible, is our return back to the new Eden. And you can see how elaborate it was inside. And all the angels and the palm trees, all decorated throughout. It was an incredible thing. But this is what we see in verse 2. God, Jesus, our priest, now serves in the true tabernacle. Not a symbolic one. Not to meet a symbolic presence of God. You see, this is what he's talking about in verse 5. To the previous priests, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. The previous priests serve at a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is, now what does it mean by shadow? Why, so often we see in the Old Testament they talk about this was a copy or a shadow of the things to come. So let's see what they're talking about. Girl, do you want to bring your toys up? You can bring something up, Nancy, if you want. Okay. Now, you've got Ralph from Cottontail, making quite a few appearances, aren't they? Now, so, if I shine this here, if you follow the shadow, Amy, you follow the shadow, there's the shadow, and what's it lead you to, if you follow the shadow? To the real thing, doesn't it? And this is what the author's saying. Now do the same with yours. You follow your shadow. What's the shadow lead you to? To the real thing. This is what the author's saying. The author's saying, look, the shadow's there to lead the people to the real thing. Once you get to the real thing, you don't want to concentrate on the shadow anymore. The shadow has served its purpose. Okay? You don't just worship the shadow. You want to worship, or you want to be with the real thing. Okay, thank you, girls. And that's why everything at the Gone Park in the past was to lead, to point to this ultimate priest who works in this ultimate sanctuary. Jesus is preparing us to meet with him, not in a man-made sanctuary, not a copy or a shadow, but he's preparing us to meet him with him in his actual presence, not a symbolic presence in a tent in a desert, but to be with him in his home. That's why he has a better ministry. He's got supreme authority, and he's leading us to the ultimate sanctuary where we're going to meet him. So how does that lead to a better covenant then? How does that lead us to a better covenant? What exactly makes this a better covenant? Well, I've touched on it a bit in verse 6, but in fact the ministry Jesus has received is a superior to theirs. Okay, we've established that his ministry is superior, but it's as superior as the covenant on which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So what makes the new covenant better? The fact that it's established on better promises than the old one. And not just better promises, it's how these promises are given. How these promises are given to us. And to understand that, we need to understand the old one. And this is why the author quotes this long section. This is the longest quotation of the Old Testament we see in the New Testament. But to understand why this covenant is better and why the promises are better, we need to understand a little bit about what was wrong with the old one. Verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Okay, so if there's nothing wrong with the old one, why do we need a new one? But this is the crux. This is why the old one is now obsolete. But God found fault with the people. That's why the covenant, the old one, wasn't sufficient. Because we were the ones at fault, not the covenant itself. And this is really important to understand. This helps us to understand that God is sovereign over everything. He's not made an old covenant that failed, and he's thought, well, I need a new one, I need a plan B. The old covenant was always there to show that we were the ones at fault. Verse 8, but God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. And why were the people at fault? Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. So this is this great section in Jeremiah, which we briefly saw last week. This great section on the new covenant. And this tells us why this new one is so much better. Verse 10 to 12, this is how we see why these are better promises. So he's established the old covenant failed because the people failed, not the covenant itself. Verse 10, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Did you see the repeat phraseology within this? Verse 10, I will establish. I will put my laws. I will be their God. Verse 12, I will forgive wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. Do you see where the emphasis on this new covenant lies? It's all with God. It's all God's actions. He's the one doing this. And therefore, what makes this a better covenant are two things. Two things that we're going to briefly look at. It's personal and it's utterly effective. It's personal and, more importantly, effective. So why is it personal? Why is it personal? Because it's all about an individual relationship. An individual relationship, not a corporate one. So in the Old Covenant, the people of God were the people of God by way of their being circumcised into that community. It was corporate, it was just a collective idea. So it's a bit like being a football fan. So these guys are all part of the Rangers community, and they all wear the same clothes and the same shirt and go to the game, but they don't actually individually know any of the players, or the manager, or the chairman. They don't know them. They're part of the community, but they have no relationship with anyone within the club. And likewise, if you went to go and see a royal parade like this, you see them all on the balcony, everyone's got their Union Jacks and all part of the community, and they're all celebrating it, but none of them have any relationship with the Queen. They don't know the Queen. And this is the big difference. This is what makes this covenant so different. Instead of the priest mediating the relationship with God and the community, the priest is now mediating that relationship directly with each individual. Why? How's that possible? Because the priest is God. Because the priest is God. There is no middleman. There's not a middleman to someone else. Everyone in that community had a relationship with the priest. They knew the priest, but didn't directly know God. Now, because we know the priest, we directly know God, because the priest is God. Relationship with the priest equals a relationship with Jesus, equals a relationship with God. It's personal and specific. Verse 11, no longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, and from the least to the greatest. Individual relationship. That's why it's personal. That's why this covenant is personal. And it's effective because it brings around real inner change. Real inner change. Look at the second half of verse 10. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Do you remember, how did the old community receive the laws? How did they get to know the laws and as a community sign up to these laws? Remember, it's through the tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain. What's God saying now? Is it no longer will there be on a tablet that gets carried around in the ark that sits in the tabernacle? It'll be written directly on your heart and your mind. That's your inner being. The seat of your emotions. Now remember, this real inner change is a contrast to the old one. Remember, as we went through Leviticus, we saw that all these rituals, all designed to promote this outward cleanliness that would help them to think about the need for inner cleanliness. All these rituals were to do with presenting the people to God as ceremonially clean. So on the outside, they were clean. And they were meant to think, well, what's going to really make me clean? And the authors talked about this. I think we'll come to it later, that none of this could provide the one last thing to make a person truly clean. And that was to have a conscience, a clear conscience, that yes, I have been forgiven. All of these things would always leave the people knowing that I need to repeat this in a year's time, or a day's time, or a week's time. It wouldn't clear their conscience. But the new one does. This is why the author calls it superior, because it does promote inner change. In verse 18 of chapter 7, if you just flick back to that, we touched on that last week. The author was saying, look, the forming regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. And he's not being derogatory about the old one or saying it failed, but its purpose was always to fall short. It could never provide that inward cleanliness that the people needed to truly be with God. Remember verse 8 of chapter 8, but God found fault with the people. God didn't find fault with the covenant, it was the people who were still dirty on the inside. But this one cleans us. It turns us into new people from the inside out. Now girls, you want to come up? I've got a nice little drink for you all. Okay, I've got some nice, lovely clean cups here. Okay, you have that one. There you go, you have a nice drink. What's wrong? Well, that looks clear. That's not very nice, is it? You see, that looks clean on the inside, isn't it? If you pick that up, you think, nothing wrong with that. Until you look inside, that's horrible, isn't it? You don't want an old tea bag, do you? That's a clean one, isn't it? Okay, thank you, girls. What's that remind you of? When did Jesus talk about that? Remember when he was rebuking the Pharisees because they were still trying to hold on to the old covenant? The old covenant just had you clean on the inside, but he's saying, look, you're ignoring the inside. You just want to be clean on the outside. You just want your cup to look clean. Cleanse first the inside of the cup so the outside may also be clean, he was saying. Why was he saying that? Because in the same way, he's saying, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. This cuts the heart of the whole purpose of this letter that the author's writing to these Hebrew Christians. Was that the old system dealt with outward cleanliness. Don't hold on to that like the Pharisees want to do. Don't hold on to this outward cleanliness. Allow the new covenant to clean you from the inside. What was the first miracle that Jesus performed? First miracle? Yeah, water into wine. Why was that so symbolic? Do you know why was that so symbolic? Because this is actual footage of it happening here. So what he was doing here, so the water that he turned was in these big jars. These big jars were for their ceremonial cleansing. So at the start of the banquet, all the Jewish people would come in and they would ceremonially cleanse the outside of themselves so they could sit down to eat. But what Jesus was doing by turning it into wine was showing them, look, I'm here to clean you from the inside out. So what was used as just dirty water to wash the outside now became fine wine that went in through them to clean them from the inside. This is what Jesus was pointing to do. This is why this was the first miracle he did. To say, look, the new covenant is coming. I'm establishing a new way to clean you. It's personal and it's effective. So what does that mean for us? What's it mean for us? Well, the main thing is to beware of outdated practices. Beware of outdated practices. This is what the author's saying in verse 13. Verse 13 is saying, by calling the covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. And this is an important note, and this helps us to date the letter of Hebrews as well. Because these sacrifices and rituals were still happening at the time of the author had written this. Which means It was before Cafe Nero destroyed Jerusalem. So if this had happened before this letter had been written, well, it would doubt the authority of what the author's saying. Because effectively, Cafe Nero put an end to all the rituals because he destroyed Jerusalem. But no, what the author's saying is what Jesus has established, that old system is done with before the Romans have destroyed the temple, so you can't physically do it anymore. That's a really important note. And this is why he's saying it's obsolete and will soon be gone, because the Romans will destroy it. But obsolete is important because it means that the old system won't be the route into the new one. The old covenant, you don't need to go and perform all the rituals in the old covenant in order to be part of the new one, the new agreement. And that's important because that means it doesn't matter where or what you have come from. It doesn't matter. The new covenant will change you from the inside out. Verse 12. God says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So whatever you thought you were, or whatever you thought you'd done before, is not what you are now with Jesus in the new covenant. It doesn't matter where you grew up, what culture you grew up in, what country you came from. You don't have to be Jewish in order to accept the new covenant. We don't need to perform the rituals to be made clean by God. We just need to accept the new covenant. Because whatever we were won't be what we are now. If we accept Jesus as Lord and accept the new covenant, we will be new people. It also doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter what your life looked like in the past. All the mistakes that we've done, all those things that we regret, those things don't disqualify you from the new covenant. So don't disqualify yourselves. Don't disqualify yourselves from the new covenant. Don't think that you're beyond the power of the new covenant. The new covenant will make you clean. The new covenant will forgive you. The new covenant will change you. Just like Jesus changed the water to wine, he's capable of changing you from an old person to a new person. And that's why that individual relationship is so key. That's why the new covenant is personal. The new covenant will always ask, do you know the Lord? Do you know him? Do you accept him as not only as your Lord, but as your Saviour as well? And this is what makes the new covenant different, because in the old one, you could rely on the community being vaguely faithful. But the new covenant, we can't rely on someone else's relationship with Jesus to bring us into it. It's individual and it's personal. Which means it's not enough just to be with the community of new covenant believers. We must belong to it. We must belong to it. Verse 11. No longer will they teach their neighbours or say to one another, know the Lord. No longer will it be corporate, because they will all know me individually, from the least of them to the greatest. To belong is to know the Lord individually. And that means playing an active role in the community. The community, the new covenant community, is the church. The old covenant community was Israel. The new covenant community is the church. That's the fulfillment. The church is the place of God's people through the new covenant. So therefore, to know Christ is to know the church. And to know the church means to belong to the church. And to belong to the church means being an active part of the church. That's the community of God's new covenant people. Therefore, the well-being and the health and the effectiveness and the sustainability of the church must be our priority. It must be our priority. If we know the Lord, then we will want to glorify the Lord. And it's through the church that he's decided to display his glory. Through the body of the people of the new covenant, which is the church. We've seen this when we went through Leviticus. That is the church. The church is not a building. It's not a club. It's all of God's people in the new covenant. That's what makes the church. Not the building. A community of worshipping, praying, learning, caring, outreaching people. To be part of the church means praying for the church. Praying not only for its health, but its sustainability, its future. If we want to glorify God, we want to see the future generations be able to glorify God. Future generations to be able to be brought into the new covenant. We want to see how can this church still be here in 50, 100, 150 years. That's what it means to be part of this new covenant. And that's how effective it is as well. The new covenant is better. And it is superior because it's deeply personal and utterly effective. And the beauty is that its full glory and its full purpose is seen in and through the church. Let me pray. Lord, we do thank you as we read that amazing section from Jeremiah, Lord, that we see that it's all you're doing. You're the one who's made the covenant, who's guaranteed the covenant, who secures the covenant, Lord, and you're the one who draws us in to that covenant, that deeply personal and effective relationship with you. And Lord, each one of us here who knows you as Lord and Saviour is part of that covenant, part of that community which is called the church, Lord, and you've given each of us a job to declare you to a world that doesn't want to know you. In whatever way that looks like, at work, at home, in church, with friends, with families, Lord. Lord, help us to remember that how much grace and mercy has gone into drawing each one of us in, Lord. And Lord, as we seek to be more effective as a group of people inside that covenant, Lord, would you show us how to cultivate our individual relationships with you and with each other, Lord, so it can be even more personal and even more effective. And Lord, as we do it all in your name, amen.